That said, our scripture reading this morning is the 100th Psalm. We've already sung the words to this in our first hymn this morning, but that is our scripture reading this morning, reading the psalm in its entirety. Hear now the word of God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for the privilege that we have to hold these books in the palms of our hands and know that what we have printed on these pages is indeed your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, written down by the pens of men, and yet they are on these pages and therefore have application for us. We pray, Father, that you would guide us in our understanding and use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, Charlene and I were on vacation, and whenever we're on vacation, we attend worship wherever we can. Locally, we'll find a church online or whatever the case might be. And anyway, we went into this particular church, and prior to the beginning of worship, it was a different style of worship there than what we typically have here at Grace Church. And I noticed that the worship team, which included a number of musicians with different instruments and so forth, came together in a huddle before the beginning of the service, put their hands together, they had a brief prayer, and then together they all said, Amen. And it reminded me a little bit of a basketball team getting ready to take the floor. But I want to say that I'm not being critical. Whenever I attend a worship service, and they're different from ours, I've made it a point not to be critical even in my own mind, because they're fellow Christians, and that we have gathered together to worship the Lord. As most of you know, of course, and as I pointed out last week, our style of worship, we have a bulletin, we have a structured service that is remains pretty much the same from week to week. Sometimes we juggle things around a little bit, but the point is that we have a particular order of worship that we follow. And I have always sought to be intentional, as I think that our elders have too. And one of the things that you might notice is that our greetings and announcements come at the beginning. I know some churches will have what often has seemed like an intermission to me, you know, if we're having some type of production of some sort where they give you a break and you can go out and then come back in and resume. But instead of tucking the greetings and announcements in the middle of the service, we keep it separate, because what we recognize is that what we have after the call to worship is actually a service of worship to the Lord. And but anyway, as I indicated, we are intentional about how we structure things. And I believe that it's because of our, at least in my mind, our theology of worship. And that is, we ask the question, what is the primary purpose? What is our primary goal of being here? And for many churches, of course, it's to have an impact on the congregation, those that are seated in the pews of the church. But our primary purpose here is to bring an offering of praise to the Lord. Now, does that mean that we don't have, that we're not impacted? Yes, but only in a reciprocal fashion. You see, our worship is in a Godward direction, is something that we bring to God because God is God and he's worthy of our worship. And therefore, all of the blessings that are ours, whether we receive them in the context of a worship service or otherwise, is God's blessing to us. Now, as many of you know, as I pointed out last week, that I have begun a short series on the different parts of our order of worship. And last week, I really took things out of order. I started with the invocation, and the point is, of course, is that the invocation is a prayer of invitation, as it were, to the Lord to enter into our presence. But in reality, as I sought to point out, it's not us inviting God, because God comes and takes his place among us. God is the recipient. While we may not see God, God is present here. Jesus said, wherever two or three would come together in my name, that I will be with you. God's Holy Spirit is here, residing amongst us and within us. But because we were partaking of the Lord's Supper last week, I decided to switch things around just briefly. And so this morning, I'm turning our attention to what we would call the call to worship. Thus the title of my sermon, The Call to Worship. And we would ask the question, well, what is a call to worship? And why do we have a call to worship? More importantly, we have to ask the question, what does the Bible? Does the Bible have anything to say about a call to worship? Ultimately, a call, and it has come through our elder, Tom, this morning, and whether it's issued by Tom or whether it's issued by myself, and typically we have a verse of Scripture, it might come from the Psalms oftentimes, or another part of Scripture that ties in with the theme of the service, but ultimately, a call to worship is a call from God himself. Now, like last week, I indicated that there are 1,001 different passages in the Bible that I could use, both for the invocation, but also the call to worship. We have psalms such as Psalm 92 or Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. In Psalm 96, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth and elsewhere. The 100th Psalm is one of the most familiar psalms in the book of Psalms in our Bibles. And so I have decided to draw from that this morning. And so my two points this morning, first, are simply a general call, or what we might call a universal call. And the second point is a special or a specific call. Those are my two points this morning. But I want you to notice here, we have in verse 1, it says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Well, this is a call to the whole human race, as it were. But we could ask the question, well, is that valid? I mean, you have many people that are not Christians, people that have other religions or other faiths or other gods. Is it valid for us to say that God is calling them to worship as well? But notice verse 3. Here the psalmist points out, he says, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And the point that I want to make here is that this is what we were created for. We read the same thing in other places in Scripture. We read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, where Isaiah says something. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Or Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we see something very similar there. In verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The very reason why we were created, why we were made. The first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? Why are we here? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so there we have it. But this takes us back, of course, to the very beginning of the Bible, to the very first chapter, where we read there in Genesis chapter 1, the culmination of God's creative process. God had created the heavens and the earth. He had created the moon and the stars. He had created the land and the sea. He had created plants and animals and everything on the face of the earth. But then there on the last day of creation, we read, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so we read, so God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The very reason for our existence, you see, is to bring glory and honor to the God who made us. That's why we are here, ultimately. And that means that to know God, to have a relationship with God, to love God, and that means to worship God. The difficulty, of course, in our world today, in our contemporary society, and I think down throughout history as well, is that mankind has lost what we might call any real, what we could say, meta-narrative for his life. Apart from this reason for our existence. And so when that happens, all of our goals, our aspirations, our very identity becomes superficial and only temporary because they're based on things that have no overarching frame of reference. But I want you to notice something here in the 100th Psalm because the psalmist is quite specific here. He says, make a joyful noise to whom? The Lord. Now, of course, we might say, well, he's referring to God, and of course he is. But the word that he uses, there's a distinction in the wording here. You see, for example, if we go back to the beginning of Genesis, we read, God created man in his own image. But here we have the personal name. It's the difference. The Hebrew words is Elohim, which we translate as the generic translation of the word that we use for God, and then the word Lord, if it's spelled in all capital letters in your English Bible, is the name Yahweh, the name that God gave his people. And so we read there, for example, in Exodus chapter 20, there where they had gathered at the base of Mount Sinai after God had brought them out of Egypt. And before God gives them the Ten Commandments, God says, I am the Lord your God. He's saying, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And that is the name that God gave to us by which he would be known, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And that's God's covenantal name. It means it's the name, that relationship name, by which we might know God in a personal way. And so what the psalmist is saying here is that he's not talking about just any God. He's not talking about just any deity. But he's talking about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's talking about the God of the Bible. And that means people everywhere, not just the ancient Jews and not just Christians today, but he's talking about make a joyful noise to Yahweh, all the earth, all people. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But can this be true? I remember talking with a young man a number of years ago, and we were talking about the faith, and I was telling him a little bit about the gospel, and his response to me was, well, you know, there's just too many religions out there, and we can't know what's true. Well, there are a lot of religions out there, but does that mean that we can't know that one of them is actually true? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 makes a statement here, which I believe is very important for us in this respect. And the Apostle Paul says that people already know the truth about God. He says, "For what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." You see, the point is, of course, is that people already have an awareness of the existence of God by virtue of the fact that we've been created in the image of God. We read in Romans chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul goes on and he says that even Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the Ten Commandments and the Torah, the written scriptures, even though they do not have them, if they do by nature the things that the law requires, it shows that they have something imprinted on their hearts. And that is an awareness of God's existence and God's standards in a basic form. And he refers to it as our consciences. And so all people are aware of the existence, not just of some abstract divine deity, not just of Aristotle's unmoved mover, but rather aware of the God of scriptures, the God of the Bible, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so the Westminster Confession, the first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Francis Schaeffer once wrote an essay on that first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism. And he says that by glorifying God, fulfilling that which God has created us for, that we enjoy God. And by enjoying God, that we are glorifying God. And so worship is our ultimate purpose and meaning in life. But this brings us to our second point, and that is a special, or what we would call a specific call. And here, of course, we read about this in the scriptures. In John chapter 17, Jesus, this is the evening before Jesus went to the cross, and he had gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and then they made their way from the upper room out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent time in prayer, and his disciples were present there with them. And there at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is our Lord Jesus Christ making that statement. Now the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he writes there in Romans chapter 8, in this context, he says, "For those whom he foreknew," speaking of God, "for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so this is what we might call, in theological jargon, is effectual call. That is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and in our lives. And it's the Holy Spirit who is issuing that call. The psalmist in Psalm 40 writes in this context. The psalmist says that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And then he goes on to say a little bit further, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." The word that is used there could also be translated "pierced my ear," but he's not talking about going to the jeweler and getting an earring put in one or both of our ears here, but talking about opening our understanding to the truth of the gospel, opening our hearing to the voice of the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel. Many years ago, I was asked to do a wedding. This is when I lived in Ohio, and there was a family that had asked me to do a wedding of a young couple, both of whom were hearing impaired. They were completely deaf. They couldn't hear a thing. And so they had to communicate with one another through sign language. I don't know if you have ever, any of you have ever done signing before. And during the wedding, there was a woman standing behind my left shoulder, and everything that I said, she stood there and she signed out, translated what I was saying to this young couple that were standing before me. And there was another person that was standing beside them so that when they gave their vows, that she could sign what they said for those of us that were standing in front of them. But the point is that without those interpreters there, those to sign what was being said, any of my words would have been meaningless. All they would have seen me doing is standing there and moving my jaw. But spiritually, you see, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the ability to hear God's call. And that call always results in a change of heart. Because you see, it's a part of that work of grace that God is doing in our lives, where He breathes into us that breath of life, regeneration, new birth that Jesus speaks of to Nicodemus. And so it's part and parcel of that. And it issues, of course, in faith and repentance. But you see, it always leads to worship in the ultimate sense of the word, doesn't it? We think of Jesus' interpretation of the Ten Commandments, where when he was asked by the religious leaders, what is the greatest commandment? And what Jesus did, instead of picking out one of the Ten Commandments or something else at random from the Torah, what he said was that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And so what we're talking about here is the recognition that this God that the psalmist speaks of, this Yahweh, is the one true God, and that Jesus Christ is His Son, and that He wants nothing less than our full allegiance. But here the psalmist is talking about our public worship, or our corporate worship, isn't he? Because the psalmist, of course, goes on to say in verse 4, he says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. And so what we have here, of course, is a picture of the ancient Israelites gathering there at the tabernacle and worshiping God outside the tent as they bring their offerings to the Lord, or later there in Jerusalem, there at the temple, standing around and bringing their offerings to the Lord and worshiping God. We have a picture of God's people coming together in assembly with one another there at the tabernacle or the temple. And Jesus, of course, in speaking to the woman at the well, what does He say when she says, our fathers said there in Samaria that this place is the place where we're supposed to worship. That is there in Samaria, there on Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say the place to worship is down there in Jerusalem. And Jesus' response to her was, believe me, woman, said, well, the Jews have essentially been right that Jerusalem was the designated place, but a time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And so what He's saying is that we don't need to go to Sinai anymore. We don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore. But rather, when we gather together here in assembly with one another, this place becomes our tabernacle. This place becomes our temple. The New Testament word The Greek word that is used here for church is ekklesia, and etymologically it appears to be a combination of the two words of call, ek, and kaleo, which means out, calling out. But interestingly enough, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, we find that that Greek word ekklesia is also used to translate the Hebrew word which means an assembly, the Hebrew word kahal, or a coming together. And so the point that I'm making here is that worship was never meant to be a solo endeavor. And throughout the scriptures, we read that it's God's people in assembly together, coming together, even as we are gathered here today in assembly, in fellowship, in relationship with one another, but we come to worship God. The psalmist, of course, in Psalm 84, how lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts, or your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Well, we read there in Psalm 122, as you heard for your call to worship this morning, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. The author of Hebrews there, after he has pointed out that we have confidence to enter into that most sacred place, that most holy place, into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Shortly after that, he goes on to say, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so what about the call to worship? Is it simply a religious way of saying, I call this meeting to order? Well, either the elder or myself will issue a call to worship. Really, the call to worship comes from God Himself. It's a call to extend it to the whole human race by virtue of the fact that this is what God created us for, and so we worship God as our Creator. But for us as Christians, it's a call to worship God, our Redeemer, because He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross. And so my question for you this morning is, do we need any more reason to worship God than that? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the call to worship that You have issued to us. We thank You for the privilege that we have to be here together in this assembly and to know that You are here with us because of Your promise to us. And so, Father, we pray that as we bring You this offering this morning, that You would be pleased, that You would be happy with the offering of worship that we bring. In Jesus' name, amen.